Joshua chapter 11. Joshua 11. At this point in time, the central plateau of the land of Canaan has been conquered. The southern half of Canaan is conquered. All that remains is the north. And while some of the strongest kings of the south allied to fight Israel, Israel is now going to face the largest army they've ever seen when they go to push north. When we read the Bible, like this is one chapter. The entire northern campaign, entire southern campaign are there in one chapter. When we read the Bible, we can make, it's not make a mistake, but it's easy to forget and distance ourselves from the fact that these were real people doing something that they had never had to do before. I mean, I don't know about you. I've never been in a battle. I've never looked over across and seen an army that outnumbered me and thought, how are we going to beat these guys? I've never experienced that. But we have our own challenges. We have our own armies or battles that we face in life. And we've had the experience of going, how are we going to do this? How are we going to pay that bill? Or how am I going to get through this difficult relationship situation? Or how am I going to get through this illness? Or how am I going to get through this conundrum of God's promise says this, but looks like this? We all have faced those things, and we're in the thick of that battle. You look over and you go, it looks scary. And so it's easy to distance ourselves from the fact that these are real people doing something they never had to do before. They've never been this way before. If we're going by sight or numbers and we look at what they're about to face, this challenge is absolutely terrifying. And the only way Israel's going to succeed, in the same way the only way we're going to see it, experience that victory in Jesus that Joshua is about, is by knowing who's in control. Amen? So chapter 11 is all about knowing who's in control. So chapter 11, verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jabin king of Hazor had heard those things, that he sent to Jobab king of Madon, and the king of Shimron, and the king of Akshaph, and to the kings that were on the north of the mountains, and the plain south of Chinneroth, and in the valley, and in the borders of Dor on the west, and to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and to the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite in the mountains, and to the Hivite under Mount Hermon in the land of Mizpah, and to his long-lost cousin Bernie up in the mountains. I mean, there's pretty much all that's left out, right? And they went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots very many. And when all these kings were met together, they came out and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said unto Joshua, be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up all slain before Israel. You shall huff their horses and burn their chariots with fire. Now, we're introduced to this guy named Jabin. He is the king of Hazor, the Bible tells us here. Now, Jabin was either a common taken name or a title for the king of Hazor. Because in Judges 4, another Jabin, the king of Hazor, becomes a problem for Israel later on. So whether this was a title, you know, they just said this is the Jabin, or whether it was a taken name, like I guess the closest thing maybe we might see in our culture these days is when a new pope is elected, he'll take a new name. That was very common for kings back then. And so they would take a name, a specific name that would be passed down, a common name. And Jabin may have been one of those. So this guy, the king of Hazor, well, what is Hazor and why is he sending runners and messengers to all these people to get them to come together? Well, Hazor is about 9 miles north of the Sea of Galilee in the Hula Basin. If you go to Israel with us, we won't stop at Hazor because it's still being dug up. It's an amazing site that you can go see. It's just, it's hard to get into all the areas because they're still doing archaeological work there. It was the largest city in Canaan, covering an area over 200 acres. The international trade route from Damascus ran right through it, making it one of the most important city-states in Canaan. It had the upper city on the top of a hill, guarded by an earthen rampart, and then the lower city sprawled around the hill for about 175 acres. Now, Hazor is interesting because it wasn't discovered until the 1950s. And because of that, there's a lot of doubt cast on this city that Joshua later on in this chapter will call the head of all the Canaanite kingdoms in the north. But when Israel became a nation, one of the first archaeological digs that they launched, you got to understand a little bit about the scenario. When Israel was under the control of, even when the British had it, it was still under the control of Muftis and Arabs. And so, Muslim Arabs. Arabs are just region. There's Jewish Arabs, but Muslim Arabs. And they didn't want any evidence to be found that the biblical account was true, that Israel had been in the land, that they had occupied that area. So they didn't allow any archaeological digs to take place in Old Testament biblical sites, okay? So one of the first things Israel did when they became a nation is they started launching all these digs to prove the fact that the biblical account's true, that Israel was the original inhabitants of the land after the Canaanites, and that they lived there for a very long time. And Hazor was one of these sites that they first began to look for. And so it's now the largest archaeological site in Israel besides Jerusalem. They've discovered so much, the city that for centuries people had critiqued and said, we don't even know if this biblical account's true. Now, this guy, the king of one of the most important cities in Canaan, the most important city in the north, when he heard those things, what things? The things of chapter 10, that the entire south part of Canaan, the entire central plateau had fallen to Israel. He sent, the word there means to send out messengers. He sent out messengers to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron and the king of Akshaph. Now, we don't know the exact location of these cities, just the general area. That they're mentioned by name here is because they were the strongest royal cities in the north, and they formed a line south of Hazor from the Sea of Galilee to the Mediterranean. They were like three fortress cities that if you got past these cities, the entire north of Canaan was open. There was just the way Israel's interesting. They call it fingers in the north. They call it the five fingers. There's five mountain ranges, probably isn't the right word, more like hills. But there's these five fingers is what they call them, and there's valleys in between. And so on these hills is where you would put these fortress-type cities so that they kind of stood as bulwarks to protect the valleys that were past them in the north. And so these three cities formed a kind of a line of, we would call them forts in our day or more modern times, you know, of defense for the north. And if you got past those, the entire valleys, the Hula Valley, but the Hula Basin, all that area would be wide open for you if you were an invading army. So these are the cities, the kingdoms, that would be hit by an Israeli attack first, laying open the entire north if they fell. So he needs these guys on board first if any confederacy is going to work against Israel. But Jabin, as I read earlier, doesn't stop there. He recruits everyone who'd be exposed if these cities fell. It says that he also sent to the kings that were on the north of the hill country. When you head north of the Sea of Galilee, the elevation keeps rising until you reach Mount Hermon, far to the north. And so in that hill country, he sends all to the kings that are around Hazor. He also sends, it says, to the kings of those of the plains south of Kinneroth. Now, Kinneroth is another name for the Sea of Galilee. So this was the valley through which the Jordan River flowed south, the Jordan River Valley. Now, Israel is encamped in the Jordan River. Oh, wonderful job. I wish I had my pointer. So there's Kinnereth. You see it there. It was a city on the north of the Sea of Galilee, which is why they often called it the Sea of Kinnereth. But you see where the river goes south out of the Sea of Galilee. That is an entire valley area. It's not on the map, but if you go far to the south, that's where Israel's camped, in Gilgal. So the northern part of the Jordan River Valley has been untouched by Israel at this point. So he sends to all those kings that are in the valley, you know, he's saying, even though Israel hasn't touched you yet, if it gets us, they're coming for you. So he recruits, I mean, Hazor is way up there by north of Galilee. He recruits everybody way down in the valley, in the Jordan River Valley. So, I mean, he's bringing in everybody that he can. He says, then also in the valley, that's actually a proper name. It refers to the Jezreel Valley, the Megiddo Valley is how we probably know it better. These would be the royal cities that were there in the Jezreel Valley that you see in there between Mount Carmel and Bethshan. Then it says, and in the borders of Dor on the west. Dor was a royal city on the Mediterranean coast, 12 miles south of Mount Carmel and 8 miles north of Caesarea. So, I mean, this is a huge region that he is recruiting to bring in their armies. And that's not it. Verse 3. And to the Canaanite on the east and to the west. So these were non-royal cities that didn't have kings that were in every direction from Hazor. West, east, basically anybody he can get. And to the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, and the Jebusite in the mountains. And to the Hivite under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. You see Mount Hermon way up there in the northeast. And these were the region that Mizpah is probably not the name of a city. The word Mizpah just means watchtower or high point. So it's a title more than like a city name. Those who lived far to the north in the foothills of Mount Hermon lived in the heights, which is why they called it Mizpah. So this big huge circle of that entire map, he's bringing in everybody and their cousin and their kitchen sink to come and be a confederacy to ally against Israel. He figures, Jabin does, that the south fell because they didn't enlist everyone's aid. Remember the south, it was just five kings that fought against Israel. And so he thinks, you know what? The selling point's clear that everybody will buy in. The strongest southern kings couldn't stop Israel. I've got our strongest. I've got Madon, Shimram, and Akshaph on my side. And if we fall, there is nothing to stop Israel from getting to you. So how about we all just join together now, rather than go down one by one like they did in the south? Perhaps if we're all united, we can defeat Israel and their God. Now, why is all this pointed out? I mean, yeah, you would say for historical purposes, to know who Israel fought against. Maybe. Just to show how big the army was. Okay, maybe. Here's why I think all these places are listed here. This shows that every single northern Canaanite had a choice. Every single northern Canaanite had a choice. They had seen the fall of the south. They had seen everything that had happened to those who had opposed Israel and their God. So they could see that, reverence God and repent, or to a literal man, remain stubborn and fight. And so what did they choose? To a man. They choose to fight to preserve their idolatrous, wicked, and selfish lives. Look at verse 4. And so they went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots, very many. Now, due to the nature of how the battles have been fought thus far, Israel hasn't had to encounter the horse and chariot yet. This will not only be the largest army that Israel's ever faced, but it will also be the first time they've had to face chariots and horses, cavalry. Now, the chariot back then was the equivalent, modern day equivalent of like a tank. I mean, you know, a tank, yeah, maybe if you get enough men on it, you can eventually get somebody near close enough to put a grenade nearby or disable it and then kill the people inside, but a tank is worth dozens of men. A chariot was like that because of its speed, its height. The soldiers were up with their javelins and their spears. I mean, they could just rake people all around them and run them over, wreak havoc on the lines that you would set up to fight. And so here they are out in full force to fight against Israel and against their God. Now, I have to ask the question, why on earth wouldn't they just repent? They had to have seen that daylight was extended for 24 hours. It wasn't something they missed out on. It affected them. They had to have heard of rocks falling from the sky to chase down the army from the south, the kings from the south. They had to have heard of the walls of Jericho falling down. And they also had to have heard of how Israel spared the Gibeonites. Now, we read about that and we probably think, how can you be so foolish as to fight against this God and his people? But lest we mock their foolishness, realize our current culture is going to do the same exact thing. Look at Revelation 16 with me. Now, I encourage you to get the message this morning if you weren't here. But if you were here, you remember how I talked about in Revelation chapter 6 where the sky is going to open up and men will know where the judgment's coming from. They'll know it's coming from the throne of God. They will cry out, hide us from the wrath of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Hide us from him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the day of his wrath has come. They will know where the judgment's coming from. They won't look around and go, wow, asteroids or whatever, crazy things happening in the sky. No one's going to think that. Everyone will know where the judgment's coming from. So as judgment keeps on coming throughout the time of the Great Tribulation that Revelation covers, look at Revelation 16, verses 12 through 21. It says, and the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of demons working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty, the campaign of Armageddon. And then, of course, Jesus gives, you know, an encouragement to the struggling, persecuted tribulation saints. He says, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings. And it was a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts. And the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away and the mountains were not found. This is not something that you wake up the next morning, turn on CNN and go, oh, that happened. I mean, you get that, right? This is not something that you read about 2 days later on your Twitter account. This is something that's going to affect the entire world that's in rebellion against God. Verse 21, and there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. Everyone is affected by this, but look at the reaction. But men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Now, they're going to shake their fist at God, blaspheme him, instead of repent. Even though it's obvious where it's all coming from. But it gets better. Look at Revelation 19. Now, it is done. That's the last judgment, the seventh bowl. And what comes now? The return of Christ. So we jump to Revelation 19 and we come to the return of Christ. And look at what it says in Revelation 19, verse 19. Jesus is going to appear riding on a white horse from the sky with all the armies of God. And look at Revelation 19:19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Do you see that? First they'll shake their fist. Then when they see Jesus returning to bring peace on earth, to fix this mess that they've made, that we've made, they're going to all stop fighting each other, and they're going to come together, band together, to fight against him. Now, that's going to be over like that. Zechariah tells us exactly what will happen. He will speak, and they will melt, and the Bible says the blood will flow to the horses' bridles. I mean, it's literally a bloodbath. It's not a war, it's not a fight, it's just over. He speaks, and it's over. But when Jesus comes back, mankind will literally be in the midst of wiping themselves out at Armageddon. But what do they do when they see Jesus? We don't need you. We've got this. We're just fine. We're on the verge of utopia. Leave us alone. And if not, we'll make you. They'll all stop fighting each other and set up to fight against Jesus, just like these Canaanites. Solomon wasn't wrong when he said there's nothing new under the sun. The only way that life is different or new is above the sun. Life in the sun, right? That's why Colossians, I think it's chapter 3, it says, set your mind on things above where Christ dwells, right? You look under the sun, there'll be nothing new here. Yes, the world will ebb and flow. Things will be better sometimes, things will be worse sometimes. But it's always moving towards that conclusion. Revelation 19:19. That conclusion. So there's nothing new under the sun. Just as the Canaanites resisted the Lord here, we say, why on earth wouldn't they repent? Because we don't change. We want our ways, and we'll fight anyone who will keep us from them. So verse 5, when all these kings were met together, they came and they pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Now, they joined their forces together, they assembled together, they pitched, you know, their military camp, and they make it at the waters of Merom. Now, Merom is a spring about 8 miles, I think it's northwest of Hazor. And from this position, they would be able to defend against Israel from whatever direction Israel came. If Israel wanted to hit them by coming up the Jordan Valley and then hitting them from the east, they'd have good defensive ground there. If Israel wanted to come up right through the central plateau and hit them there in the valley of Jezreel, come marching right through the valley, they had the high ground, they could defend it there. If Israel wanted to come up the coastal plain, try to hit them from the west, that ground there was the perfect place to set up a defense whatever direction Israel came. They would always have the high ground. It would put the Merom, the spring there, created a wadi. And it would, because of the time of year this is, the wadi would be running, it'd have water in it. And so it would put a body of water between them and Israel, whichever way Israel came. It would be the most defensive position that you could put yourself in with a superior force and having chariots and cavalry at your disposal to use however you needed. This would be the largest army Israel had ever faced. It would be the toughest fight they've ever had. And they would have the bad ground no matter which direction they attacked from. Now, it would be quite easy at this point if you were an Israeli to be tempted to say, you know what, I'm satisfied with the central plateau and the south. Why don't we just leave these guys be? We got plenty of land for us. In other words, to not obey God completely. I don't know if anybody thought that, but I do know this. At the very least, Joshua was frightened when he got wind of everything, because God in verse 6 says to Joshua, do not be afraid because of them. The word afraid means to be in a feeling of great distress and concern. There are many circumstances that can make us feel great distress or concern. And you know what? Feeling afraid or concerned because you get bad news isn't sin. I think that's just being human. When you hear bad news, you go, what? You know, what are we going to do about that? And that's your first thought. That's just kind of the way we react normally as human beings. That's not sin. Staying afraid or worried or concerned, instead of choosing to remember God's promises and God's past faithfulness, is where we do cross the line into sin. That first initial reaction of, oh, that's normal. That's what Joshua experienced here. But when the Lord has given us precious promises and we have the example of his past faithfulness and we decide to ignore that, to stay afraid or concerned, that's when we cross the line into sinful fear. So that means you and I must choose to remember what's more real than our problems. Now, you might be thinking, Pastor Will, my problem is incredibly real. I'm not belittling that. I'm not denying that. There are things, you know, I faced in the course of my life at times where I thought, God, this is that mountain that needs to be removed, and I see no way to tell it to jump into the sea. I see no way to move it. So, I mean, I get that. I've been there. But the truth is, whatever problem we face, we honestly don't even know how bad it is. Even if it's really bad, we don't know the extent of how bad it really is. Because we don't have full knowledge. So what's more real than our understanding of the problem we face? Well, it has to be the one who gives us promises who does have all knowledge, right? Do you understand that? So like if he has all knowledge and he says, yeah, but I'll never leave you or forsake you. Yeah, I'll supply all your needs through my riches and glory. Yes, yeah, we'll be with you always even at the end of the age. If that's true, which it is, and he has all knowledge, and he can make those statements having all knowledge, then his promises and his past faithfulness, which has already happened, are indeed more real than the very worst problem I could face. Now, that is something we have to choose to believe by faith. And it really is where the rubber meets the road, as it's said. It really is where our faith is either real or it's not. Now, don't be discouraged if you encounter a problem and all of a sudden you go, my faith is not very strong or my faith isn't very real. I don't know if that's a correct assessment. There have been many times in my life when I've faced a problem and I thought, I'm not dealing well with this. My faith must be very weak or my faith must be non-existent. That's not necessarily true. It's like Israel. I mean, Joshua had faith to say, God, I'm asking you for the sun to stand still. So, I mean, it's not a man who didn't have any faith, but he'd never been this way before. He hadn't learned to trust God through this yet. So when you encounter something like that, don't look at it and let the enemy beat you up and say, you don't have any faith, you don't trust God at all. No, that's not it. You just haven't learned to trust God with this yet. And that's part of what God's trying to teach you, is to bring you into a deeper, if not level of trust, a new experience at least of trust in Him. And that's not such a bad thing, even though the problem is not fun. That's not such a bad thing. Or at least that's what I'm trying to learn. Now God, why does He tell them not to be afraid because of them? Verse 6, for tomorrow, I love the Lord says, about this time, right about this time, you know, maybe give or take a few minutes. About this time, why deliver them up all slain before Israel? Now, God's promise of victory here is pretty drastic. I will deliver them, not some slain, all slain before you this time tomorrow. This time tomorrow, you won't have any enemies left from this army. They'll all be dead. Now, that's hard to believe. I mean, Joshua chased down and the Israeli armies chased down all the people from the Southern Confederacy, but some of them got back to their hometowns, and then Israel had to lay siege to those towns. Surely Joshua's thinking, Lord, even if we whoop these guys, I mean, it's just going to be a whole other bunch of sieges again. The Lord goes, no, not this time. We'll see later in the chapter, the Lord says, no, I've drawn them out. I've brought them to this place to make this way more simple this time. This time, no one's escaping. This will be the last major battle you fight for the land. That's a pretty big promise, isn't it? And yet God's promise of victory here is more real than the problem this alliance poses. It is. Because Joshua doesn't have all the information. We'll get to the special information later in the chapter. Now again, this isn't just a pep talk here. This is a reminder. You trust me for victory, Joshua. You trust me for victory. I'm the one who gives you the victory. You are outnumbered. They have the better ground. They are ready for whatever you bring. And guess what? They've got chariots. But I'm the one that gives you the victory. So you trust me that I'm in control of this situation and that I am going to take care of this army to a man. You won't face a single soldier that you face in this day ever again. And because of that, I don't want you confiscating their chariots. He says to him, I want you to huff, or the word there, huff, it means to hamstring. You're going to hamstring their horses, basically rendering them useless in war. And you're going to burn their chariots with fire. Now, this command wasn't a new command from the Lord, nor was it ever rescinded in Israel. Early on, God told him, he said, I don't want you ever trusting in a cavalry. Israel was never to have a cavalry. They were never to have something that would be that kind of deterrent that other enemies would look out and go, oh, we don't want to mess with them. They've got a strong cavalry. They were always to have, from a technological viewpoint, an inferior army to their enemies. Why? Because they were always to trust the Lord for the victory. Now, where Solomon went wrong, one of many areas he went wrong, is he broke that rule and he built a strong cavalry. In fact, if you go to Hazor, you'll see in the ruins, it became what they called, oh, what's the name? It just left my mind. Anyway, it was like an imperial city. So it was basically, it would have stable houses for the imperial cavalry. When we went to Megiddo at Israel, you'll see there, Solomon did the same exact thing there. He built the stables there for the official cavalry because he wanted to have a strong military. Israel was never to do that, though. David spoke of where Israel's trust was to be in Psalm chapter 20 when he said this. In Psalm 20, if you want to turn there, I'm going to read the whole psalm. It's a really cool psalm. David, he says in Psalm 20 verse 1, the Lord, hear you in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob, defend you. Send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. That's how it's supposed to be. So remember all your offerings and accept. Oh, may the Lord do this. Remember all your offerings and accept your burnt offerings. May he grant you according to your own heart and fulfill all your counsel. We will rejoice in your salvation. And in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. The Lord fulfill all your petitions. And now know I that the Lord saves his anointed. He will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They are brought down and fallen, those who trust in their horses and chariots. But we are risen and stand upright. So save, Lord, let the king hear us when we call. See, David, when he became king, he learned a very important lesson. He wasn't really the king. The Lord was the king. And the Lord would defend his people way better than David ever could. Did that mean David didn't have to go out and fight? No, that's not the point. We still have to go out and fight. But it's the Lord who gains the victory. We trust that he's in control. You know, and I ask you tonight, you know, before we get into this battle, does that describe your trust in the Lord? Or do you trust in these other things to get you through? Do you trust in the Lord? Or are you resting in your chariots? Well, verse 7, that was all Joshua needed. So Joshua came and all the people of war with him against them by the waters of Merom. And I love this. Suddenly, and they fell upon them. It was a long march north from Gilgal to Merom, but Israel wasted no time in attacking the moment they got there. It says they attacked suddenly and fell on them. The word suddenly means all at once. This was no strategy. There was no, hey, how do we tackle the high ground? It means in an instant, all at once, and it also has the idea of unexpectedly. There was no special strategy for the wadi, no special strategy for the high ground, no special strategy for the chariots. They just rushed at them. They fell upon them. Israel simply attacked with all they had, and it completely caught the Canaanites off guard. Completely. Why would an inferior force charge a fortified position directly? You know, I heard someone say once, the enemy can't know what we're doing and figure out if we don't know what we're doing. Don't know if that's the best plan. But in this instance, it was God's plan. they didn't know what to do. They didn't react. They just see these guys charging at them. It doesn't look like there's any strategy. It doesn't look like... And they are frozen to inaction. And so the high ground doesn't help them that much. Chariots don't help them that much because once you get into the high ground, you can't use the chariots. Chariots are supposed to keep them from getting there. And once Israel got across the wadi, it no longer provided the adequate defense that a body of water can. They caught the Canaanites totally off guard. Because despite all their planning, the Canaanites were never in control of anything. The Lord was. Verse 8. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who smote them and chased them unto Great Sidon and unto Misrephoth-Maim and unto the valley of Mizpah eastward. And they smote them until they left none remaining. And Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade him. He huffed their horses and burnt their chariots with fire. That word delivered, it means to give to someone or to present to someone. You ever heard, oh, he gifted it to him on a silver platter. That's exactly what the Lord did here. You know, the southern campaign was long. Lots of sieges. We get a list of every city name by name that's conquered and how it was conquered. Here? None of that. The Lord literally gifted the entire army, the entire victory, to Israel. And it says that they smote them. They defeated them until they left none of them remaining. The wadi didn't matter, the high ground didn't matter, the chariots didn't matter, being outnumbered didn't matter, because God gifted the victory to Israel. And when God gifts you the victory, there is no way you can lose. All you have to do is receive it by faith. And that's what Israel did. Now, some of these soldiers fled northwest. Greater Sidon is a Phoenician city in the northwest. The same thing with Misrephoth-Maim. It's a little bit south of Sidon. But these are Phoenician cities to the northwest. Others fled to the northeast to Mount Hermon. But none escaped. This was not just an Israeli invading army conquering a sitting Canaanite people. This was God's judgment upon individuals who stubbornly refused to repent. I mean, that's the only way you can account for the fact that every single person, every single soldier died in this battle. That never happens. This was God's judgment on individuals who stubbornly refused to repent. Now God told him that. He said, I want you to don't leave anyone alive. Slay them all. Joshua obeyed that command. Now he needs to obey God's second command to hamstring the horses and burn the chariots with fire. And that's exactly what Joshua does in verse 9. You know, obedience is so crucial to experiencing Christ's victory. Now, when I bring that up, people hear that and they go, that's it, Pastor Will. That's why I don't ever experience victory. I still disobey at times. I didn't say perfection. I said obedience. Perfection, that would be legalism. But isn't that obedience? Isn't that doing what God says all the time? That's obedience, right? What is obedience? Biblically, what is obedience? You know, I love one of the things that the New Testament says. It's a phrase that's used a couple times. And it'll say, and they obeyed the gospel. We don't use that phrase anymore today. Reformers used it a lot, but we don't use that phrase anymore today. Like when I give an altar call, I don't say now, today, you need to obey God's command to receive the gospel. We don't do that. We call people to get saved, you know, to repent of their sins and receive Christ. But what we see in the book of Acts, a lot of times it mentions, or in Paul's letters, it mentions that, yeah, when you first obeyed the gospel. Obedience, part of it, is receiving God's gracious gifts by faith. That's part of being an obedient Christian. Part of what we miss out on God's blessing is because God wants to do good things for us. And we go, I'm not worthy, God. God could never want to bless me like that because I still fail. Okay, welcome to humanity. The Bible says he knows our frame, that we're just dust. And he pities us like a father pities his child. Listen, there are times When my kid, if he keeps doing something he shouldn't be doing over and over again, there's discipline. You know, or if it's something where he just keeps making poor choices, where I do come alongside and go, I love you, but this is part of why you need to make better decisions. But like when my kid comes crying to me the first time, or the second time, my first reaction isn't to go, get out of here, man. If you just make better decisions, you wouldn't go through this. And a lot of times, you see it in their eyes. They know they made a bad decision. And they're heartbroken. And what do? You wrap your arms around them. You wrap your arms around them. And that's what the Lord does with us. No, He doesn't excuse our sin. But part of obedience is receiving God's gracious gifts by faith. Now, the other part, of course, is denying ourselves and following God's orders. But they both are important. And Israel does both here. God delivered the battle to them. All they had to do was receive it by faith. And then He gave them specific orders. They needed to obey them and follow them. And they did. And so, because of that obedience, they experienced the full extent of the victory God wanted to give to them. Now I ask you, do you receive God's gifts by faith, or do you try to earn them? Do you deny yourself and follow God's orders, or do you ignore Him and do your own thing? The answers to not just one of those questions, but both of those questions will often explain why we're living in victory or defeat. Now, the battle's won, but the task isn't finished. Soldiers aren't the only stubborn people who haven't repented. So verse 10, and Joshua at that time, after every soldier had been defeated, he turned back and he took Hazor. He captured it and he smote the king thereof with the sword. Don't you like Mr. Jabin here? We need to all fight. You out there. I'm going to stay in my nice city. But Joshua killed the king with the sword. For Hazor before time was the head of all these kingdoms. And they smote all the souls that were therein with the edge of the sword. Utterly destroying them. There was not any left to breathe. And he burnt Hazor with fire. Now the conquest of the north would be very easy compared to the sieges in the south, because no one had any able-bodied soldiers left. Now you would think at that point in time, you might run up the white flag, right? Like at that point in time, when you don't have an army left, and Israel's coming, you would think at that point in time, you might want to run up the white flag and say, could we talk? Could we talk? But they don't. When we read about the killing of every soul in some of these cities, and we think, I God never see a God of grace and mercy doing that. What else is God supposed to do? How else is He supposed to get their attention? What other more chances are they supposed to get? They don't repent. Now, Israel used most of the conquered cities as their own cities when the land was later distributed to the tribes. But it mentions here that Hazor was the head of all those kingdoms. It had led the way in this defiance against God. And so perhaps other cities would see the complete destruction and repent. Unfortunately, they don't. Now, the archaeologists, when they did their excavations, they have confirmed Hazor's complete destruction during this time period. It would not be rebuilt again until King Solomon did so many centuries later. And the excavation of Hazor serves as a modern example of what happens when you defy God. You don't just lose that battle. You lose everything. You lose everything. Verse 12, what about the other cities? Do they repent? Nope. And all the cities of those kings, and all the kings of them did Joshua take, smote them with the edge of the sword. And he utterly destroyed them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. But as for the cities that stood still in their strength, the cities that were high upon mounds with adequate defensive systems, those would be good for Israel to move into. Those they did not burn. Israel burned none of them save Hazor only. That did Joshua burn. So, again, thus God's promises through Moses come true. In Deuteronomy 6, verses 10 through 12, He says, I'm going to give you houses you didn't build, vineyards you didn't plant. He says, I'm going to give you, you know, all these things that you had nothing to do with. And that's exactly what Israel would do when they would move into these conquered cities after they would wipe out everyone in them. Verse 14, Israel also took plunder from these cities, not from Hazor, but from these they did. And all the spoil of these cities and the cattle the children of Israel took for a prey unto themselves, but every man they smote with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, neither left they any to breathe. As the Lord commanded Moses his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. He left nothing undone. The word there means he didn't turn aside or change direction in any way from all that the Lord commanded Moses. Joshua stayed the course like Moses had before him. No compromises. None of his own ideas. Reminds me of Paul when at the end he said, I have fought a good fight. I've run the race. I've finished my course, right? I've kept the faith. Let's have that be our testimony too. Amen? Now, you have to remember, Israel's not just a conquering army. They were God's instrument of judgment. And God gave opportunity after opportunity to these people to repent. Of all the Canaanites, this northern group had seen all that God had already done. But much like Pharaoh, they hardened their hearts until it was too late. Guys, God is indeed very merciful. He is wonderfully patient. But God will not strive with us forever. He said in Noah's day, he said, my spirit will not always strive with man. Eventually, he must judge. And if Israel would refuse to be God's instrument of judgment, if they were to say, but God, you know, maybe the people can change, or maybe this, or maybe that. If they would decide to not be God's instrument of judgment, that would make them as equally prideful and stubborn as the Canaanites. And it would then bring God's judgment upon them. So Joshua did not turn aside. He didn't change direction at all. No compromises. None of his own ideas. He stayed the course, even though it must have been a brutal task to wipe out everyone who wouldn't repent. Now, when you get to verse 16, it starts to now sum up basically all that Joshua had done. But there's a section in here that I want to spend some time on. So we're going to quit here. And so God willing, next Sunday, we'll finish this chapter. We'll do the next chapter. And maybe even chapter 13, because it moves pretty quick. From this point on in Joshua, things start to move pretty quickly. So read the end of the chapter, chapter 12, chapter 13 for next week. And God willing, we'll cover that next Sunday if the Lord tarries. Amen? All right, let's all stand. Oh, Lord. I couldn't imagine what it would be like. I can't imagine, Lord, what it's like to be, would have been like to have been an Israeli soldier in that time and to be Joshua to make the pronouncement to wipe out everybody in the city. Lord, it's a horrible thought. But Lord, we know that it's not the last time something like that will happen. We know that your wrath will be poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world in the future as well. And so Lord, while there's still time to repent, our decision, Lord, is we want to be faithful witnesses to warn people of the wrath to come, that they might have a clear opportunity, a clear understanding of who you are, how good you are, Lord, and how horrible sin is. That like these Canaanites who had been given time and opportunity to repent, we would give those in our sphere of influence the best opportunity to repent and know you. So God, give us love and compassion for the lost. Give us boldness to share our faith. And Lord, help us to walk in light of the fact that you're in control. To be obedient to you, not just in following your commands, but also in receiving your gifts by faith. The good things you want to do for us by faith, Lord. We thank you that you're in control. And we trust you for the victory in Jesus' name. Amen.